Morning, 24 Church. How are you guys doing? Caffeinated? A little bit? I think I might be on the verge of over-caffeinated. I need to get some food in the stomach. So hopefully I won't erupt into a jittery nightmare. My name is Ben, if you don't know me, Ben Atkinson, and Logan helped lead us in worship earlier, and we're both from Basilea Church that you just saw about. And I know some of you know us, but a lot of you probably don't. But we were planted by this church about 18 months ago. And so you guys sent us out to start a new church in East Nashville. And that's what we've been doing. And it's been hard and fun and amazing. And the roller coaster ride has just begun, to be honest with you. And I just want to say thank you to 24. Because we would not exist if not for you guys. You're our number one financial support. You're our number one just support. When you give to this church, you actually give some money to us, and we appreciate that. And one of the things I've been talking about with Joey and Chris and Nathan and Jonathan and Jason lately is that we've probably done a poor job in keeping you guys informed about what's going on with us. And so we all want to do a better job of just keeping Basilea kind of in the front of your mind so you go, oh, yeah, we got that. We helped start that church in East Nashville. What are they doing? How can I pray for them? What's going on with them? And so that's partially why I'm here speaking today. The other reason was so that your staff could take off for staff retreat early. So it kind of just worked out. But that's why we're here today. And I'm going to talk a little bit at the end about how you can partner with us further and what kind of what that looks like. But I'm here to preach. And since I'm a church planner. But I know you guys have been talking all about the church. I know you've been studying through the book of Acts. And today I actually want to look at the book of 1 Peter, and it's going to be kind of a different viewpoint, a different way of looking at things. So Acts is all about how the church began and how it spread early on. What we call Acts, some people call it the Acts of the Apostles is actually the full name, but that's actually a bad name. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because God's doing all the work. He's just using us to do it, which is amazing. But I know you guys have been looking at that. Well, I want to look today at 1 Peter, and here's why this matters, because 1 Peter was written near the end of Peter's life. So we're talking about a guy that has given his whole life to this thing called the church. He's lived his whole life since he met Jesus under the authority of Jesus, and he still believes in it at the end of his life. And that's saying something. It's real easy to kind of have a religious stage when you're 20 or 30, or when you first have kids and you go, man, we should get back to church because I want to raise my kids right, so let's do that. But then it kind of falters away. It's real easy just to go through a stage. It's another thing completely to get to the end of your life and you've been all in for something and you still believe it. In fact, you believe it more than you've ever believed it before in your life, and that's the deal with Peter. At the end of his life, he died for his faith. He was crucified upside down. You say, well, why upside down? Because when they were about to kill him, he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way that Jesus died. And so they turned him upside down and killed him that way. All in. He was all in for Jesus because Jesus was all in for him. Now, let's do a little bit of math. And that probably scares you. Who likes math? I like these percentages. I was kind of a math guy. Who's English? English is your, less of you. Science? Social studies? Recess? Lunchtime? There we go. I was kind of a math guy. And then ironically, I do stuff that has nothing to do with math now. But let's do a little bit of math. Jesus was born 5 or 6 B.C., we used to think zero, but we've actually gone back and looked. He was probably born 5 or 6 B.C., okay? He lived for 33 years. So he died 26 or 27 A.D., okay? And if Peter, and this is conjecture, but if Peter's roughly the same age as Jesus, if he's 30, in his 30s, about the time Jesus died, then he wrote, we know, 1 Peter, he wrote about 64 A.D., so if you add that all together and do the math, I won't make you do it. I'll tell you, Peter's somewhere in his mid to late 60s, early 70s when he's writing this book. So he's an old man, and we know shortly after this, he goes and dies. Persecution happens under Nero, the emperor, and Peter dies. Maybe a year, maybe two at most. And he writes this book. So what does Peter, guy that walked with Jesus, A guy that was all in his whole life. What is he saying about the church at the end of his life? And here's why this matters. Because I think a lot of your friends are perhaps rejecting church. But they're not really rejecting church. They're rejecting what they know church to be. They're not rejecting church as the Bible describes church. They're just kind of sick of playing games. They're kind of like, you know what? I'm out. I don't know that I ever really believed in this Jesus guy to begin with. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. I don't really know. It was just this thing we all kind of did. We all went to church. And, it, you know, everybody agreed it was a good thing. I'm not sure I care anymore. You know, we no longer, guys, have home field advantage, so to speak, in America. It's becoming less and less a positive thing for you to identify with the church. It won't perhaps win you an election, whereas 20 years ago it might have. It won't perhaps give you better standing in the community now, but perhaps 20 years ago it might have. And nominal Christianity is actually dying in America. And with that I say, good riddance. Because people that just kind of go to a service every once in a while don't really know Jesus. And people that are looking at those people and going, I don't really want anything to do with this, if this is what Christianity is about, I applaud them and I say, good for you, reject it. I reject it too. But nominal Christianity may be dying, but fervent and heartfelt and real Christianity is growing, and the statistics support it. You go to a place like the Northwest, and there are people that want nothing to do with Christianity, but then there's also the people, man, they're following Jesus, and they're all in. And they're like this, not because it's just a new philosophy I adopted. They're all in because they're like, Jesus has changed my life. And he is real. And this church thing, that this family that I'm now a part of is real. And it changes everything for me. And so I'm all in. What does church like that look like? That's what we want to talk about today. And we're going to do it reading two verses. So 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 is what we're going to focus on. Now, I had planned to preach like 9 verses, and I thought you might all like me better if the sermon wasn't 2 hours long, so last night this got cut down to 2, but I think it's good. There's so much in here. This still could get stupid long, but I promise I won't try to go there. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him is Jesus. As you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's read that again one more time. Get it in your head. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by mankind, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does that teach us about the church? There's two big things I want to talk about, and a bunch of little things under those two big things. Here's the two big things. The foundation of the church. So what is the church's foundation? The answer to that is Jesus. We're talking about who he is. And the composition of the church would be the second thing. What is the church composed of? And the answer to that question is people. The church is not a service that you attend. The church is not a building that you go to. I know we all say that, and I know we kind of know, like, I'm going to church. Well, that's really horrible theology. You say, well, I don't really mean it. Well, you should just quit saying it. Because what you say, well, your phraseology becomes your theology, right? So don't say, I'm going to church. Say, I'm going to meet with the church. I'm going to a worship gathering with the church. I'm not going to church. The church is not a building. God doesn't live here. Like, when you go, he's not, like, getting into bed in the back, you know? And we teach our kids this, too. Don't run in church. God lives here. Shh. Like, he's going to have a coronary or something. He doesn't live here. The church is him and us. We're the composition of the church. Okay, so we're going to explore those two things. All right. So first one, foundation of the church is Jesus. Look at verse 4 again. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Lots of stuff there. The first thing is that Jesus is a stone, which sounds kind of weird. Peter, what do you mean that Jesus is a stone? Now, Peter's not making a statement about the new law in Colorado and calling Jesus a stoner. He's saying Jesus is a stone, not a stoner, okay? What does it mean that Jesus is a stone? Ha ha, funny, I know, it's not that great. I was trying to throw in a reference. What does it mean that Jesus is a stone? You remember that when Jesus, and he'd gone into the temple, he'd gotten mad because they were selling all this stuff in the temple, and it was noisy, and it was in the court of the Gentiles. So, like, this is a place where anybody's welcome to come and to meditate and think about God. And instead, what's going on is they're selling all sorts of stuff, and there's all this loud commotion, and they're stealing people's money, and they're selling them bad animals for sacrifices. And Jesus gets mad, and he goes through, and he starts tipping over tables, and he makes actually a whip, and he just starts just tearing stuff up. I demonstrated this one time in 24 Kids here at church, where I just started throwing stuff everywhere and kind of taking on the role of Jesus, and they were kind of all like, what is going on? And they were scared to death. They're like, what just happened with Ben? Just trying to get to come alive for him, you know. But it freaked everybody out, and they're like, well, they're like, Jesus, what gives you the authority to do this? And he said, John, he said, you tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John inserts little nugget there, and he says he was talking about the temple that's his body. So when we read that Jesus is a stone, the meaning of that is that Jesus is the true temple. The temple's where you went in the Old Testament to meet with God. But it was always just a symbol, a picture pointing to the real thing. The temple pointed towards the true temple, which was Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's of this temple. He's the true temple. The only way that any of us have access to God is not through adopting a new philosophy, not through meditation, not through giving your money to the right places, not through attending a service, but through Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of us can come to God, because he is the stone. He's the temple. When I used to live in Memphis, I got into a conversation one day with a guy in Starbucks about spiritual things. It was good, man. We talked for about an hour and a half. But right at the end, it got heated. I didn't mean for it to get heated. Because I told him, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the stone. He is the temple. He is the way in which we connect to God. And he's the only way. And he looked at me and he said, that's blasphemy. And I said, man, I said, I'm not trying to make you mad. He's like, that's just what Jesus said. And he got in his car door, he got in his car and he slammed the door and he stormed off, because he did not believe that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He did not believe that Jesus was the stone. He did not believe that Jesus was the temple. He thought he was simply someone you could choose amongst many competing philosophies and worldviews, and you just kind of adopt one in your life and it helps you be a better person. And that is not what this is about. But he's also a living stone. What does that mean? Well, he's a resurrected stone. He did not stay dead. He said, I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to come back again from the grave. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are, check this out, morons, idiots, stupid people, if we're following a Jesus that we did not really believe came back again from the dead. He says we are of all men to be most pitied if Jesus didn't really truly come back again from the dead. We are following a guy that we believe really rose again from the dead. Now you say, well, Ben, that's common church speak. I'm used to that. You're not really telling me anything I don't know. But have you really thought about how radical that is? We are claiming that we really believe that 2,000 years ago, a guy who really is the Son of God really walked this earth, never committed any sin, never said any bit of gossip, never told one lie, never looked at a woman once with lust in his heart, never hated anyone, lived a perfect life, really, willingly died on a cross, really, and really came back again from the dead 3 days later. Not he went down for 30 seconds on a table and they shocked him back. He was in the tomb. Everybody thought, it's over. and then he came back again from the dead. And I was sharing this recently with a buddy that I've been pouring into him for a year now, and finally got to share the full gospel with him about a month ago on the disc golf course. It was awesome. God just opened up the doors. Awesome. And I told him, I said, I know that sounds crazy. It sounds crazy to me too. But I really believe that's what actually happened. And I said, and if I didn't really believe that's what actually happened, I'm out. I'm not going to the church service. I'm staying at home. I'm going to run by the store, get a six pack, be making hot wings, getting the pizza going, gearing up for Denver Broncos football. And that's what my life is resting on, because Denver Broncos football rocks, thank you very much, especially with Peyton Manning. And that's what I'm giving my life to. That, and I might have a decent job and raise a cool family and just kind of do my deal. But it's totally different if Jesus really rose again from the dead. Because if he really did, it changes everything. If he really did, then I want to be like Peter. I want to be all in for him. Not because that's easy. I need his power to do that. But I want to be all in for him because he was all in for me. And if this is really the truth, then everything changes. He's a living stone. And he is a living stone who was rejected by men. Now, do you realize this? It's impossible for you to remain non-committal about Jesus. If you're neutral about Jesus, you're not really paying attention to him. I'd rather you be like the guy at Starbucks that was mad at me than just think, well, I just kind of add Jesus to my life. He's just one of the things I add. You're not paying attention to what he said. As Josh McDowell said, he's either a liar. He didn't know the truth. He's either a lunatic. Maybe he was smoking the weed. Or he's the Lord. But you can't remain neutral about Jesus. But every single one of us is born rejecting him. We do not come from our mama's womb accepting Jesus. We can even be going to church and be raised in church because that's where our parents took us, and we are rejecting him until the point at which the gospel makes sense and he changes our heart and we go, the gospel, it's real. Jesus can forgive my sins. I can know him. And at that point, you're no longer rejecting him. You're accepting him. But up until that point, you're rejecting him. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. But we didn't think he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He wasn't like the coolest guy. He wasn't... He wasn't the Wayne rolling around going, I want to know that guy. Jesus was not the coolest guy, and we all have rejected him. And that's our natural state. If you've not come to a place in your life where you have not started attending a service, not started going to church, not kind of adopted a new worldview, but Jesus has actually spoken to you, maybe not audibly, but you hear him speaking to your heart, and he says to you, you need me, and I can forgive your sins, and you can know me, and you've said, I want some of that. If that's not happened for you, you don't know him. In fact, you're rejecting him. You say, well, I don't want to reject him. Well, good. But pay attention to who he says he is. He's rejected by every single one of us. And guys, just to be clear, there's basically two ways that we can reject God, two main ways. We can reject God by just saying, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going to go live my own life, prodigal son sort of way. I'm going to go off, spend the money, do my thing. But you can also reject God by being a really good person and thinking that that's enough. And Jesus comes to you and you say, look at my good stuff, Jesus. He says, I don't know you. It's not about what you do. It's about, do you know me? Do you need me? Have you come to meet me? Tim Keller puts it this way. He puts it better than I do. So I want to read him. He says, there's actually two ways to reject God that must be distinguished from one another. You can reject God by rejecting his law and living any way you see fit. And you can also reject God by embracing and obeying God's law so as to earn your salvation. Irreligion is avoiding God as Lord and Savior by ignoring him altogether. Religion, or moralism, is avoiding God as Lord and Savior by developing a moral righteousness and then presenting it to God in an effort to show that he owes you. Here, God, look at my good stuff. Now give me what I want. The gospel, however, has nothing to do with our developing a righteousness We give God so that he owes us. It is God's developing and giving us a righteousness through Jesus Christ. So that we come to the place where we say, I can't be good enough. In fact, I'm a screw up. But he loves me. And he said, I died for you, and I can give you new life. That's the more dangerous type of rejecting God in Cheatham County, is my guess. Everybody thinks just because they vote the right way and go to church occasionally that they're all right. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. If you're depending on what you can do, I don't know you. You need me. Does that make sense? That's the gospel. This is not a moral philosophy. Lastly, Jesus is chosen and precious, this verse teaches us. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus, along with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity, have been communicating and loving and sharing and giving of themselves to one another in heaven for all eternity. One God, three persons. It's confusing, I know. But they have been loving one another, fellowshipping with one another, perfectly accepting one another. Jesus in the sight of God is chosen and precious. God the Father's known him for eternity. He's chosen and precious. When Jesus comes down for his baptism, the Father, man, I about knocked that over. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father speaks again and he goes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus in the sight of God is completely chosen and precious and perfectly loved. And how else could it be? Because how can Jesus make it if when he comes to earth, he is rejected by us, he's rejected by his own family who do not believe in him and think he's crazy. They try to drag him off and say, and the Bible says that not even they were believing in him. He's kicked out of town. People want to stone him and kill him. People just come to him to get fed, but they don't really want to know him. He's rejected. He's rejected. He's rejected. He's beaten. He suffers. He dies. How can he deal with that if his identity rested in himself or what we thought about him? If his identity rested in what we thought about Jesus, he would have been crushed. But his identity rested in what the Father said about him. And the Father says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You are chosen and precious. In fact, you are God. See, Jesus is. It's the foundation of the church. And we could go on. But that's what this verse has for us. So we'll stop there. Okay, but look at the next verse. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the church, Jesus, this is the composition of the church. What are we supposed to look like? And the first important thing is that the Bible says, he's a living stone. Well, guess what? You're a living stone. You're resurrected if you know Jesus. You may not have actually physically died, but the Bible teaches that when you come to know him, you're crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but Christ now lives within you. If you died a death like his, you'll also be raised to a new life like his. We live resurrected lives. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. You are a new person. You're living. You once were dead. You once were a rejecter of God. You once were in the domain of darkness, following the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature children of wrath. But in Jesus, you no longer are rejected. You no longer are following the prince of the power of the air, because you've said, I'm all in for Jesus. I'm throwing all my trust and hope in him. I'm not going to try to earn my way. I'm just going to flee to his feet and go, I need you to forgive me and to make me your son. Then he says, then you are resurrected. You're a new person. And I said first service, I heard this a long time ago, that perhaps the best thing that could happen for any one of us would be that all our deep, dark secrets would just become known, maybe put up on these screens. Maybe the thing that you want no one to know about you would be found out, and you would be empty and broken and found to be a fraud. Because in that moment you go, all I have is Jesus. He's all I need. Can't hide it anymore. I need that resurrection life. I need to die to who I was and be raised a new person. He's the only hope I got. And the same way that Jesus is a living stone, you're a stone, you're being built into this house, the church. You have a new identity. Church isn't just something we add to our life, we juggle with all the other things. Church is our new identity in Christ. We juggle the other things. This can't go anywhere. I'm a new person, part of a new people. Transforms everything about my life. And if he was rejected, we're going to be rejected. The Bible said, Jesus says to his disciples directly, he says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you. And I told the first service in a bit of a rant, and maybe I'll get ranty again. It's always kind of fun. Never know what I'm going to say. But we should not be surprised, perhaps. I don't know who you voted for. I don't care. But maybe you voted for the guy that lost. And we should not be surprised that America increasingly is perhaps rejecting some things that we hold dear. We should not be surprised that America is increasingly doesn't care about abortion, doesn't care about the Bible's definition of marriage, doesn't care about not being in debt. Because we're rejected. Jesus was rejected. We've had maybe home field advantage for 200 years, and that's doing better than most. And so this whole country might fall apart. You might lose all your money. The economy might sink. You might be rejected like Jesus was rejected. Your country might be rejected the way that Jesus was rejected. We don't want that to happen, but frankly, if it does, we're still okay. Because our foundation and our trust is in him. And if everything else fades away, we go, man, I got him. Or maybe you're on the other side of the coin. You like the way the election went. But maybe next time it won't go that way. And if you're devastated when the election doesn't go the way you want, that perhaps means you're trusting in the identity of who the president is or where you live or how you think things ought to be. But the identity of a Christian is one who is rejected and suffering, and this world is not our home. We're hoping for a better one. We're trying to let people see what that better one's going to be like by the way that we live every day. But ultimately, our trust and our hope is not in the here and now. It's in what is coming again. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that we say, well, just let it all go to hell. Because the Bible says we're to be salt and light. Salt is a preservative. We don't want the culture to rot if the culture's meat and we're salt. So we're in the culture. We're not fleeing from the culture. We're in the culture. We're trying to preserve the culture, point it towards God, let it see what the kingdom of God's going to really be like by the way that we love it and love one another, but ultimately we're hoping for a better place, and this world is not our home. We are a people who are rejected, and we go about like Jesus, perhaps, who had no place to lay his head. And the only way that you can live a life like that, which sounds so crazy and so opposite Western Christianity lots of times, is that you realize the same way that Jesus was rejected but chosen and precious, you realize that in the sight of God, I am chosen and precious. My identity rests in Jesus. So we're tempted to let our identity rest in everything else. We're tempted to derive our identity from the job that we do, or how smart we are, or the family that we've got, or our upbringing, or the things that we own, the person we're dating, the football team we cheer for. And frankly, I'm glad that my identity doesn't rest in the fact that I'm a Mississippi State fan, because we have lost 3 weeks in a row to Alabama, Texas A&M, and last night LSU, a game that I thought we could win. If your life falls apart because your football team loses, You have an idol in your life, and you have an identity problem, and you need to derive your identity from Jesus and realize that you're chosen and precious and not from Mississippi State football. If you're dating a guy and he breaks up with you and all your identity was derived from the fact that you were dating that guy, you will be devastated because your idol just burnt to the ground and you will feel like you're dying because you had your identity in the wrong place. And if you're a Tennessee Vols fan and your identity rests in the Tennessee Vols, then this year you probably want to shoot yourself. But thanks be to God, your identity does not derive from the Tennessee Vols. It can derive from Jesus Christ. And if everything goes crashing to the ground, if they hire another bad coach and continue to stink for another 4 years, and you're like going like, where's the days when we had Peyton Manning? You know, it's okay because I love football, but my identity does not rest in football. And this became 2020 vision for me about a year and a half ago. And my tendency is to derive my identity from other things rather than Jesus. Because one of the groups our church is partnered with is called Acts 29, and they were doing an assessment of me. So I'm about to go. I've already done like months worth of paperwork, and they've asked me. They know everything about me, making sure they want to get behind me. And the last thing is I got to go before this assessment with them where they can ask me anything they want. And the night before, I'm freaking out. I don't really freak out very often, to be honest. I rant, but I don't really freak out very often. And I got to the place I couldn't even pray. I was just like, I'm laying down in bed, and I'm like, Megan, you just got to pray for me. I don't want to do this. I don't want these guys asking me questions. I don't want them telling me I'm not fit to be a pastor or whatever. I don't know what's going to happen. She prays for me. I'm laying in the bed. And God begins to speak to me. And I wrote it down on my phone. I typed it out on my phone. And this is what I wrote. I try to protect myself from anyone I fear by becoming smarter than them, writing off what they say is stupid, or staying far away. This is at least partly because I forget that I am completely loved by God. My mistakes and shortcomings have been legitimately assessed by God, and I have been found lacking, and still I've been completely forgiven, and I am extravagantly loved. I can quit walking in fear and constantly trying to defend myself because my justification has been completely assured by Jesus. And He loves me completely and totally. I will not be able to trust people or love people as long as they are a threat to my self-image. My pride is a mask for insecurity. Because my identity at the time was wrapped up in how much theological jargon I could throw around, how much schooling I'd had, how I could speak better than you perhaps and talk you into a corner if I needed to. And now I'm facing guys that are smarter than me, or at least as smart as me, and know more theological jargon than me. And what if they say, Ben, you're nothing, or you're not fit to be a pastor? What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to flee to Jesus and go, you know what? I don't have to be this great guy. You love me. In fact, I'm not this great guy. I'm guilty. I'm fallen. I'm faulted. I'm jacked up. I'm screwed up. I make mistakes. I'm still making mistakes. And Jesus loves me. And I don't want to continue to live in those. But the bottom line is, if I do, my identity does not derive from that. It derives from Jesus Christ. I am, like Jesus, a chosen living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And I am more loved by Jesus than I could possibly imagine. And that's who we are if we know Him. And if you can get the identity right, and the identity is the easiest thing to get wrong, or the easiest thing to forget. It's easy to go, yeah, my identity rests in Jesus, and then the next day get to where you're like, I really got to do good at my job. or I really got to do all the right religious stuff so that God will accept me and I can give it to him. He goes, no. Your identity, trust what I say about you, not what you say about you. Trust what I say about you, not what other people say about you. It's so easy to lose this and to begin to revert to religion and to begin to be insecure and to begin to let our identity rest in every single other thing rather than Jesus. But if we can continue to believe the gospel every day and to get this and to say, my identity arrives from the fact that Jesus loves me, though I am fallen and faulted and jacked up. And in fact, he's loved me from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1. And he knew every bad thing I would ever do. And he chose to love me before he even created me, knowing exactly what I would do. That's how loved you are. If I can get behind that, then everything changes. And look how Peter describes it. Reading verse 5 again. You yourselves like living stones, so we're all that stuff, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he says, you're one of my stones. You're one of my kids. You're in my family. You're a prince and a princess in the kingdom of God. I love you. And we go, yes, that's true about me, regardless of what everybody else says I am. Then we can begin to be this other thing. We can begin to be a spiritual house. We are a group of people. We come to God individually, but he forms us into this family, the church, and we are a spiritual house. What happens in our lives, not just in a worship service, but in our lives as the people of God live out the reality of the kingdom of God, what should happen is that we should be Holy Spirit filled. The things that we do should shake people up because they go, I don't even understand how that happened. It should be unexplainable. Because what we are doing is telling them about Jesus and asking them to believe and to be fundamentally changed. And that's a Holy Spirit endeavor. I cannot save anybody. I cannot turn a guy who's addicted to stealing into a person who's no longer a thief. I cannot turn an alcoholic into a person who doesn't want to touch a drink anymore because it controls their life. I cannot turn the person who's cheated on their spouse 5 or 6 times into a person that's all of a sudden faithful. I cannot turn the homosexual into a person who all of a sudden realizes, though I struggle with this, and I didn't ask for it, I know the Bible says it's wrong, and Jesus says I can have a new identity. And I can be a child of God. And that's what we're talking about. And that stuff doesn't happen just because we attend a service. That stuff happens because the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, are begging God to do unbelievable things to radically change people's lives. And I can quit. I can be turned into a person that quits living this little perfect little moral lifestyle on the outside and just starts resting in Jesus completely. Spiritual house, a holy priesthood. What is a holy priesthood? A holy people, number one, means different. We're countercultural. We're different from the world. We don't look like everybody else. And we're a priesthood. What do priests do? Priests were always the go-between between God and men, right? So in the Old Testament, you wanted to communicate with God, you wanted to offer sacrifice to God, you went to the priest, and then he went to God on your behalf. But in the New Testament times, the Bible says this. It says there's only one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. So we're not the go-between between God and people anymore. We can go straight to God. The temple veil was ripped from the bottom, from the top to the bottom, and we have direct access to God. We can know him because of Jesus' death on the cross. But yet the Bible still says that we have a priesthood identity. So you're a priest if you're here and you're trusting in Jesus. You're a priest today. What does that mean? Doesn't mean you go in between God and people. But Paul describes it this way. 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciles, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him who knew no sin, so that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're priests when we intercede for our neighbors and pray on their behalf that they would come to know Jesus. We're priests when we share the gospel with our neighbors and beg of them that they would explore who Jesus is and come to know him. We're priests when we love our neighbors and invite them over for dinner. We are that's what the church does. The church just doesn't come to a service. The church doesn't just meet in a building. The church is the people of God on mission for God. As Jesus was sent by the Father, so he sends us. And we're priests, and we go into all the world loving them, interceding for them, sharing the message of Christ with them, and wanting to see them come to know Jesus Christ. That's who the church is. The foundation of the church, Jesus. Living stone, rejected by men, chosen and precious in the sight of God. The composition of the church, people who have been turned into living stones, rejected by men, chosen and precious in the sight of God, who are a spiritual house, and who are being priests to the world, a holy priesthood. And it's amazing. And I want to invite you today, perhaps if you've been thinking about church wrongly, to begin to think about church rightly. Inviting people to church is part of the plan. But what if they won't ever walk into a door of a building? This isn't the church. The building. But you can be the church to them out in the culture, loving them so extravagantly that they're like, I don't understand why these people keep inviting us over for dinner and giving us stuff and loving on us. And I don't understand why they want to listen to my problems. No one else wants to listen to my problems. I don't know why they care about my story. No one else cares about my story. I don't know why they care about my brokenness. No one else cares about my brokenness. And they go, what is going on with you? And you don't just say, hey, I'm a nice person. You say, Jesus has changed my life, and he can change yours too. And you're bold, and you embrace your priesthood identity, and you go, this is what it's about. I'm resting on the foundation of Jesus, and he has changed everything about me, and I am part of the church. And you can be too. I'm all in for Jesus through the power of Jesus, because he was all in for me. So, number one, I invite you to embrace that identity. That's who you are. But number two, I just invite you to make sure that is your identity and that you're not still rejecting Jesus. Listen to what Tim Keller said again. Irreligion is avoiding God as Lord and Savior by ignoring him altogether. Religion, or moralism, is avoiding God as Lord and Savior by developing a moral righteousness and then presenting it to God in an effort to show that he owes you. The gospel, however, has nothing to do with our developing a righteousness we give God so that he owes us. It is God's developing and giving us a righteousness through Jesus Christ. Are you truly a child of God? You can reject him by going and living your own life and being a hellion. You can reject him by being a perfectly good moral person and pretending like he owes you. Or you can come to know him and be part of the church by placing everything on him and saying, I need you. And I need your forgiveness. And I need you to give me identity. I'm done trying to figure it out on my own. And he says he will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life.